We are in the Old Testament book of Ezra, not a very well-traveled book for most of us, and the return home. I'd like to invite you to join me on a brief journey into my past. I want to begin with geography. Let's make an adjustment. We're going to start where we are, here on the corner of Old Ranch Road and Voyager. You might find your car in the parking lot. Hopefully nobody gave you a door ding today. We're going to pull back from that location where we are this morning in the Sunday morning worship, and we're going to head east. We're going to go through Kansas and then on through Missouri, stretch ourselves up to the northern edge of Illinois to a city by the name of Rockford, and on the west end of that city, a specific address, 111 Lincoln Park Boulevard, Rockford, Illinois. It's a home where I spent some time when I was first grade to sixth grade. The right of that picture is a small church where my dad was the preacher. And to the left is the parsonage where my parents, my older sister, and I spent some time. When you go in that little house, just inside the front door, you're in the living room. And to the left, you can see the little window there. It's a room we call the den. We thought it was cool to have a den. Watching people on TV, only rich people had a den. But we had a den, even though ours was small. On one set of shelves were toys, and another set of shelves there were books. On the back of this small room were two instruments, an organ. My dad played the organ, never learned how to read a lick of music, but he could play by ear, and he was really pretty good. He loved to play the organ. On the other side was a piano. That's the place where I began to engage my first set of piano lessons. My mom was the piano teacher. It didn't go very well. I hated it, and the more I hated it, the more she pressed and pursued and tried to coerce me into practicing. You know, I think piano lessons might be among the most famous reason mothers have contemplated killing their own children. And if that were to happen, I actually believe that the court system would not punish them. The judge would see it like this. Oh, you were giving your son piano lessons? Justifiable homicide. Next case. The den of that house, I have some pictures that live in my head. To the right of the picture, you notice attached to that church was a small porch. That's that little dark area off to the right. The porch was a really active place. After church, when all the kids were playing outside, we were playing tag, and the steps, they would serve as base. And so you run like crazy. You jump up on the steps, and you say, safe or base, while that guy who was it was trying to run you down. On the top of that porch was a perfect spot for a fort, and me and my neighborhood buddies were playing cowboys and Indians during the week. Actually, I guess you can't say that really now, can you? Maybe I should say we were having some encounters with a few imaginary Native Americans. That's what we were doing then, yeah. Over the top of that house, you can notice some trees. Been to the top of a few of those. That was one tree that had such ladder-like branches that it was easy to make your way up to a 40-foot perch. I've been to the top of some of those trees. In the middle of that picture, you notice a sidewalk. Proceed about 20 feet up the concrete, and you will come to a very important spot. A major incident happened right there. We were playing 500. It was after Wednesday prayer service one night, and that's where you throw the ball as high as you can, and then whoever comes down with it gets the points. Well, me and Johnny Neubauer were scrambling for the ball. We had a great collision that took place. It proved to be my first encounter in an emergency room. I got 6 stitches in a V-shape right on the middle of my forehead. I still see it in the mirror every time I'm combing my long hair. He got 7 stitches underneath his chin. But as I remember, I was the one who came up with the ball. Now, I have no idea how Johnny Neubauer remembers it, but we don't care because he's not telling the story. I got the ball, 100 points, and 13 total stitches for the impact. That's about all I remember on prayer service that night. 111 Lincoln Park Boulevard, Rockford, Illinois. You know, it's funny when you go back to a childhood home how things can be really different. Everything's smaller. Ceilings lower, rooms are tinier. Standing in the same room as an adult, you are indeed 2 feet closer to the ceiling than you were the last time you were there. Of course it all looks smaller. Things change when you haven't been there for a while. Do you have any recall of the place where you grew up? Any pictures that live in your head? You and I have been involved as a church on a 31-week journey through the Bible, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, only when using this particular instrument called the story that arranges Scripture chronologically. And today we are at week 19, chapter 19. It's a very dramatic moment in the life of God's people. It's a dramatic moment because these people are allowed to go home. It's a big deal. Can you imagine hiking 900 miles, stepping just over the rise to look to a place that you have not seen in 70 years? But it was a place that was burned to the ground, and so all you really have are the pictures that live in your head. Today we arrive at a very dramatic moment. That moment was launched from an unexpected place. We begin in this Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 1. I want to go just very carefully through these first couple of phrases. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia? Who's Persia? We haven't talked for a week about Babylon. Babylon was that nation that came, wiped out everything that we know about Judah and Benjamin, wiped out the city of Jerusalem, burned it to the ground. Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. Well, Persia is the nation now in charge. A lot happens in 70 years. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms totter, kingdoms fall, and that's exactly what happened. Babylon, the prominent power of the day, was diminished. Persia came in, wiped them all out, and all the remnants, their exiles. One day, the people in Babylon are in charge of my life, and the next day, I guess it's these Persians. The next phrase is also important. It says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. What word? Well, we go back to Jeremiah 29:11. 29:11-13. For I know, God speaking, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That was Jeremiah announcing that God was about to send these people into a distant place for the sake of their own discipline and correction, and then intentionally allow them a future and a hope with a second chance and to start over and to do again. That's the word of Jeremiah. So this is really saying to us, I want you to understand, the upper story is playing out and the lower story is responding to God's intent. In order to fulfill the words the prophet said, Jeremiah, this is what happened. The Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and he also put it in writing. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Wow, that's a strange thing. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah, build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with a freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, they prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. This is a very strange thing. A Persian king initiated all this. An amazing set of events. God turns the heart of a Persian king toward the Jews. He stirs Cyrus to not only release these people from his nation, but he sends them home on an assignment. I want you to build the temple to your God when you get home. And, in addition, he also provides resources to make sure the job gets done. This is extremely generous. Somehow this Gentile king, this pagan king, I don't know if I can call him a pagan. He wasn't really a pagan. He seemed to understand a lot about God. I don't know how to judge him. It's weird that he would do such a thing, but this strange king, he's a king who seems to understand something about geography. Because he says, you can send a people home, but unless they return and worship their God, they will not truly be home. And so, in the year 538 and 537 BC, 50,000, actually, we have better detail than that from the scripture. Ezra chapter 2, verse 64 and following, the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. They took a census. They took inventory. They want to know who we are. Every man identified. They mattered to God. One by one, they counted them all. These people mattered to God. 50,000 freed by King Cyrus and funded by the king, they make their journey back to Jerusalem. I would have to imagine it was a very different journey than they encountered 70 years ago. 70 years back, they were running from a city under siege. Their last visions of home would have been things like a distant cloud of smoke billowing to the heavens. Their heads were bowed in disgrace, shuffling their steps in defeat, shame to a level that they had never experienced before. Wealth gone, home ownership stripped, jobs and position vanished. If you were something of social alignment, now you were nothing. Nothing. And they knew it. The word is exiles. It's not a pleasant word. But now, they were retracing their steps with their heads up. Anticipation was the cadence that was driving their steps. Longing was stirring in them for simple things, like a landscape they would recognize, like a tree when it had bark with your initials still carved in it, a pond that you used to swim or take a bath. They were anxious to go home. Like a soldier who has been way too many months on deployment, he boards that military airplane with an antsiness in his spirit. It will not be stilled. We got so many people in this church who fully understand what that look out the window is. We have people who have been too long and too far and too often away from home. You are right there. You are right there among these 50,000 people who are making their way home. You cannot wait to get there. They're going home. And yet, in these events, you learn something quite breathtaking. We're about to learn that home is not really about geography. Home is actually about presence, God's presence. Geography is second. Ezra chapter 3 puts it this way. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Oh, what a great picture. 50,000 people in the center of Jerusalem. Home again. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God, the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. You gather from Ezra's narrative that when the ruins were carefully examined, it was not at all difficult to find where the temple was. They could locate the exact spot of the previous altar, and care was taken to not only to put a new altar up, but directly on top of the old one. It was a part of being home, to reestablish the essence of worship. They gathered at the Temple Mount in the midst of the ruins and the cracked foundation. They built the altar first. That's a really good place to begin. Build the altar first. You see, the altar was the center of the experience of worship. It's where sacrifice played out. Animals brought forward, they were laid down on the altar. The meat was lit into flame. The smoke arises with a stark visual demonstration that the sins of the people are being lifted. Lifted somewhere. They didn't really understand where at the time. You understand it because you live on the other side of history. They didn't understand it at the time. But from that rebuilt altar, those sacrifices were carrying the sins of people forward to a place called Golgotha, which is really curious because by geography, it's no more than a stone's throw of where we're talking about in Jerusalem right now. Carried forward to Golgotha. On another day and another time, sin would be dealt with in a final manner. It would be vivid. It would be graphic like no other sacrifice. Of course, we were talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and the spectacle of crucifixion. But until that takes place in human history, among this lower story, Old Testament animal sacrifices were the central part of worshiping the God of the universe, the author of creation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, King David. Those sacrifices had been part of their generational expression of worship for ages, until they were carted away to another land where they were forbidden to worship at all. As a matter of fact, many times they were called upon to stand in the presence or the shadow of a 90-foot statue to an egotistical king, and they were required, expected, demanded to worship. But now they were home. A refreshing experience by geography. The buildings are gone, but they were standing in a place that was once their home. And in a corporate movement, they build an altar as the first thing. And there, with kneeled, buckled legs, they express their repentance, their longing for forgiveness. They humble themselves before the God they worship. Now maybe at this point, we ought to stop for just a moment. Because there's got to be a contemporary message in there someplace. If you ever find yourself at a point in life where you are required to start over, make sure you begin on your knees at the altar of repentance in humility before God. Because there really is no do-over without a broken and contrite heart. By a set of supernatural events, God returns these people to the land that he had promised to give them. And they, in the rebuilding process, gather around this altar to repent. God always does something very exciting in repentance. For a while, they were diligent. But then life seemed to get busy. 16 years actually passed before they got to the work of rebuilding the temple. That was their assignment from King Cyrus. 16 years go by, and the place has weeds growing up around the foundation. It looks like an abandoned construction site. The text reveals that God's house lay in ruin for years of neglect, while their own houses were actually looking pretty good. Now, they hadn't become notorious sinners. They've got some of that record in their past. They hadn't become notorious sinners. They had just become very self-centered. And so God called up this prophet, and we need to file some words today. We've talked about that before. We're in the book of Ezra. It's about right here. So there's this chronological section of the Old Testament, but we need to go back in this portion of the Old Testament that has the prophets in it, this little section of a guy named Haggai. Haggai, we need to refile your words. And so you pull them out, and you refile them in this section, the early chapters of Ezra. And this was what Haggai has to say. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people say these things. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. But then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvest little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you're not full. You put on clothes but they're not warm. And you earn wages but you put them in purses that got holes in them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He said that twice. He's wanting us to pay attention to what's going on around us. Give careful thought to what's happening in your life. I want you to go up in the mountains, bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And that's how God responds to people who have misplaced priorities, who do not hold high their passion for God. Do you ever wonder how God reacts to people who treat his mission as an option? I'm not delving into the health and wealth gospel nonsense here. I'm just talking about the reality of faith and obedience, blessing and protection. What does God do when we treat his mission as an option? Well, he often causes us to live in the consequences of broken priorities. A drought and downturn and difficulty and lack of blessing, all of life marked by futility. You plant, but the harvest is flimsy. Seeds don't work very well. The food should have tasted great, but for some reason it didn't satisfy. Your thirst is never quenched. Hard work is rewarded by sand and sour milk. Spinning our wheels, futility. That's the word that seems to be driving most things. For 16 years, they'd been giving the wrong impression to their children, and it was this: oh, we love God. We just don't have much time for him. Life is just so busy at my house. Do you know how many people in the room come to church every Sunday morning with that as the mantra of their life? We want to love God, but you know what? Life at our house is just so busy. Really? Too busy to do the right thing? Too busy to do the best thing? Is that what you really desire for your children to do 20 years from now? Be busy people with futile lives, active and moving as rat racers. We seem to have taught our children how to sweat hard, but only for the sake of pit stains on our t-shirts. Life is active, but going nowhere, striving, but stuck, active, but on hold, an energetic pace on a treadmill with a spinning belt, a machine never moves. They felt like they were going great. They weren't. In a lot of ways, it seemed like life for those returned exiles was still a life of exile. Their geography changed. Their life purpose was still foreign. Change of address, wandering people. They showed up in Jerusalem, but I'll tell you what, they were still trying to find their way home. See, what they put on display is that home, it's not really geography. It's presence. It's only when God's presence is fully known and experienced that a child who has been created by the hand and the power of God can be truly home. In God's full presence, we're home. Home's not geography, it's presence. Until you know that, you are not home. Can I tell you about some of the hard lessons that are teaching me such things? I was 23 years old, married, no kids yet. We were visiting my wife's parents in Minnesota. Went to church with them on Sunday morning. My wife's dad got up to give the communion meditation one day. He was a sharp guy. Been an elder in that church, a leader there for years. But today, his words were getting stuck. He stumbled uncharacteristically, froze, stuttered. It was really strange. On that day, we noticed that something was wrong. It was. In the weeks that followed, a diagnosis was produced: amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a neurodegenerative disease that breaks down the tissue of the nervous system. It affects the movement of muscles. The nerves die, which incapacitate the muscle. It took his ability to talk and then to even swallow. Do you know how much life changes when you can't swallow? His hands soon became limp, his legs still. In 18 months, his entire body was slowly diminishing muscle movement, even his ability to swell his chest for a breath was gone. On the day that he died, I remember an angry prayer. I'm sorry to admit to you that there are times in my life that I pray angry prayers, but I do. They're prayers of confusion and hurt and frustration and an anxious heart. I was asking questions like, what are you doing, God? You've left us here in such a broken place. They were harsh words, accusing words, vain words, prayers I could never repeat in a public place like this. The kind of prayer so disrespectful that it should not be granted an answer. But it actually was. And the answer said, Dave, this world is not your home. I'd have to tell you, that answer rocked me. not just because I lost someone that I loved, but because I was 23 years old. I was starting my own course, busy building my little kingdom, forming life with all of its components that are supposed to make me comfortable and even important in the eyes of other people. I was pouring hours and days and months and years trying to make the environment secure and enjoyable toward the faulty, pressing fantasy that I want life to be perfect. You owe me that, God. You owe me a perfect life. That's what I'm expecting. I deserve that. When life, reality, and God's truth screamed at me, Dave, this world is not your home. It happened again when I was 31. Now two sons in our house. The oldest boy, a six-year-old. Some dear friends called on the phone. They had a six-year-old boy of their own. They said he was having some pain in his stomach, some problems. Within a flash, we were in a surgery waiting room. A surgeon comes out and takes us to a private space. He describes his incision across a little boy's stomach, opening things up to reveal a cancer so invasive that every single organ was engulfed. He closed him up, and in hours, little Timmy was gone. My next memory is standing at a pulpit in a packed room, looking down at the hollow face of a friend of mine in the front row, trying to explain the unbelievable, unbearable actions of life in the presence of God in the most unexplainable seasons. I seem to be praying those angry prayers again. They were harsh words, accusing words, vain words, prayers that I would never repeat in a public place. Prayers so disrespectful that they should not receive an answer. But strangely, I would have to tell you, an answer came. And it was this: Dave, this world is not your home. That answer rocked me. I was 31 years old. I was fully launched upon my own course, building my growing kingdom, forming life with all of its components that are making me comfortable in the eyes of all the people around me. I was pouring hours and days and months and years into this effort of securing my environment, enabling me to have a faulty fantasy about life. I'm leaning toward a perfect life. You owe me that, God. When life, reality, and godly truth screamed at me, Dave, this world is not your home. To be honest with you, it has taken some time to accommodate that truth. Such an answer from the Lord, it seems to war against what others think and what they're modeling. It seems to challenge the priorities of Main Street. It interrupts dreams and imaginations that I've had for myself. It messes with my ego and confronts my life goals. Should I really be pouring all of my life energy into making this place feel like home, even though it will never be my home? Is there anything higher, deeper in life that I'm called to? Eight years ago, another set of strange events occurred. During that year, I stood in two pulpits to eulogize two men who were dear friends. Two men in my inner circle. You know, honestly, I have a little trouble letting men into my inner circle. To lose two of them in the same year didn't leave much. They were both accountability partners. They knew more about me than I will ever allow you to know. They died 4 months apart. Rick, in those closing days, he was granted a stunning set of visions from the Lord of what awaited him. There was a longing swelling in him, and it was in front of me, fear completely erased. I heard it in his own words, Dave, I want to go home. And David, my dear friend since college, just a few months before, we had taken this mission trip to India. We were preached and taught, we were baptizing people in the state of Kerala. I can still see us perched together on the back of that huge elephant, scared to death. A few months after that trip, he got up one morning and he had his morning quiet time like he does with the Lord every day. He showered, slipped on his shirt and his trousers, and he sat down on the edge of the bed to put on his socks and shoes, and right there, he collapsed. I have to tell you, in the grief, I almost started laughing barefoot as he was heading into heaven, and yet fully appropriate, for it occurs to me that for a man of God, he needs no shoes when he's daring to stand on holy ground. The anger of previous years, it had been somehow transformed by understanding and faith and clarity. Do you know what developed in me? It was a new craving. A craving for home. And it's not geography. It's presence. God's presence. I no longer crave needing to be admired in your eyes or needing to make some temporary mark on a planet, to have some 90-foot statue around which people would adore. It's taken me a while to get there, and it's been some rough sledding for certain in days, but the craving is real. It grows every day, it swells. Each Sunday, I watch people come into church completely out of breath because of life, but often empty-hearted. There is more going on here than just getting up in the morning and heading to work. The single eternal purpose of God is for his children to come home. That's God's story. He wants his children home. And every effort that he has engaged in the course of history is to define that, tell that, express that, model that. He wants his children home. It's a vivid challenge to us. We seem to invest so much of our lives, our energy, our intellect to make the surroundings a place of comfort and safety and security to the satisfaction of our human appetites. I guess it's because we're convinced that this place is our home. But I'd have to tell you, quit driving into your kids that the essence of life is the success in the world's eyes. There isn't anything you could do more damaging to someone you love than to distort the comprehension of why they are here on planet Earth. Love them like God loves them. God brought these people back to Jerusalem so that he would be first in their life. His presence was the doorway to home. His presence was home. It's not about geography. It's about presence. Pastor Brian was pressing into us this text of Scripture last week. It needs to be pressed in. The words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Do you hear his words? To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I appreciate Eugene Peterson giving it this paraphrase in the Message. He writes, friends, this world is not your home. So don't make yourself cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life among the natives so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and they'll be there to join in the celebration when he arrives. You know what, if you're here today and you've grown cozy with this place, I'm actually worried about you. I am. This is not your home. Have you learned that yet? The people of God had to once again experience the depth of relationship with God before they could experience the true release from exile. And I'm hoping by the end of this day, you'll be convinced that you are currently an exile. You are living in a time and place that is truly not your home. Is there anybody in the room craving for God's presence? Is it swelling in you? Bow with me as we pray, please. Lord God, earlier in this service, we heard the voices of our children and the lives that express the innocence and the wonder of what it is to learn about where they came from and who loves them. And I pray that we would express the voices of children in these moments with uninhibited expression, longing for the presence of the God who loves us. Let us sound like kids as we make our commitments to you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.